sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me.
Welcome to the audio ministry of Salem Primitive Baptist Church, located in Graysville, Arkansas. I would like to thank you for listening in and hope you are blessed in the Word today. I would also like to invite you to come and worship with us in person. We have worship service every Sunday morning at 10:30 and Bible study every Wednesday night at 6:30. Please like us on Facebook, follow us on Instagram, and subscribe to us on YouTube for the most current updates. You can find links to these and more information about us on our website. It's www.salempbchurch.com. Thank you again, and may you be blessed in the knowledge of our God and Father.
Do I get to answer your emails if I'm here? You got your laptop here.
All right.
Good to see you all. It's always a privilege to be back with you here. Enjoy the opportunities to come and speak. I appreciate Brother John giving me the opportunity to come speak to you all. There was something mentioned in your opening statement. I want to briefly editorialize here for a second. The Lord said something about, if I recall correctly, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Now, just a little quiz here. This is not a game show, but I'll ask you some questions. Where do we get the words that come from the mouth of God? From the Bible. This is not difficult. Not a tough question. And then there was mention made of Bible study. And among our people, that is a phrase that has become anathema. Oh my goodness. The Lord's church is going to study the Bible. That is out of the way. That is nonsense. If you think primitive Baptists are not capable of producing some nonsense, I'm setting it before you right now. We are to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That is the Bible. Amen. And we would be foolish if we did not study.
Amen.
Now, there's a lot of people, well, you do that, you're just starting a Sunday school. Well, you don't even know what a Sunday school is. By the way, I've been in other orders. I've been involved in Sunday school. I know something about it. It has a lot to do with people teaching things that are not true. Has a lot to do with people who have no business teaching in the Lord's church teaching, not God-called elders, and preaching a variety of untruths. It was actually started originally with the idea of just teaching kids how to read on Sunday morning. Those are the ideas around which Sunday school actually rallies itself, honestly. And that is not what we're talking about when we talk about in the Old Baptist Church, we're going to study the Bible. That's not what we're talking about. So don't pin that label on it. That's like a scarlet letter among the old Baptists. If you can stick Sunday school on it, well, then there you go. We've labeled it. We need to be studying the Word of God. And I'll say this to anyone who challenges this idea. You cannot read the Bible. You cannot read the New Testament and come away with the impression that the Lord Jesus Christ was not entertaining questions from people in the audience he was addressing.
Amen. That's
right. I'll take that one step further, and we're talking about studying the Word of God within the context of the church, and entertaining questions always is involved in that, is it not? You know, we tend to think about that from the standpoint of, well, we're going to have people here who are members of the church, and they are sincerely seeking God, and their questions are asked in sincerity. But if you look at the questions asked of Jesus Christ, many of them were not asked in sincerity. You had people in the peanut gallery who were trying to trip him up. And Jesus didn't say, well, now, wait a minute. That's a question I don't really want to deal with. You're not being sincere and ask. He answered those questions even when they were asked in insincerity. You can teach God's people by asking questions that are asked in insincerity. So I am so done with this notion of we're not going to study the Bible as old Baptists. It's ridiculous. It's unbiblical. You may be able to point to Jedediah Bumfuzzle from some, you know, ancient old Baptist association, and they didn't ever do this. It doesn't matter, right? That's a great point. We are capable of building bad traditions just as much as we are capable of upholding good traditions. And we've done a lot of that among the old Baptists, but that you made a comment about that, and it just struck a chord with me. That is not my topic, however. And if I don't stop and get back on track here, I'll probably try to preach on that. I've had a number of things going through my head, and where I started in my thoughts was around the idea of truth and people's perspectives on truth. Now, I don't think it's controversial to say Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We recognize that. The Word of God is the truth. We recognize those things. But people have their perspectives as well, do they not? And you are only standing in the truth to the same measure that your perspectives are in keeping with what the Word of God says. And it is not an ironclad guarantee of regeneration that your every perspective is going to be in keeping with the perspective of the Word of God. That's kind of the initial thought I had on my mind. Pilate asked a question. I'm in John chapter 18. We'll read a little bit here, kind of remind us of this story. I'll start in verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? Now, I hear Pilate quoted this what is truth thing. Oftentimes, you hear this referenced among preachers. And I think it's clear from the context here that Pilate is pouring contempt on the idea of truth. What is truth? That's how he's saying it, right? What is truth? Come on. You're going to talk to me about truth. He's talking to Jesus. He has kind of contempt for this situation. It seems as though Pilate's a little annoyed that he's gotten mixed up in this thing. And he does indeed want to wash his hands of the whole matter, does he not? And when Jesus makes reference to truth, Pilate is pouring contempt on this idea, like, you know, truth is some goofy thing that people talk about. What is it anyway? This is an idea, and the spirit in which this question is asked is still around today, and you find it in our modern society in the form of what I would call relativism, right? If you watch television and people talking about the opinions of this world, you're going to have references to things like, well, I need to speak my truth, right? You got your truth, and this person over there's got their truth, but I'm going to speak my truth. And so what that is saying, what is truth anyway, right? It's nothing more than what you think it is, or what you think it is, or what this person over here. And if you put all that together, what you're really saying is there's not anything as an absolute truth. There's just a bunch of people's opinions, and what does it matter anyway? You got your opinion, I got mine. There is no absolute truth. That is a very prevalent idea in society today. I encounter it all the time among people. You see it on social media all the time. You see it, I see it at work. All sorts of things that are promoted at work about what's right and people having different cultures and opinions and all these things. Pilate is pouring contempt on the idea of truth. Jesus is the truth. His word is truth. And we have to affirm that. And that stands totally at odds with this idea of relativism. Everybody's got their truth versus there's one truth. Well, if everybody's got their truth, and everybody's just going to make their rules on their own, it's going to be very difficult to run a society on anything like that. Everybody's going to have their own opinions about what's right and wrong and how you should deal with this situation or that situation. And man is notorious for his ability to try to get out of the realm of being accountable. And by the way, when you build your own truth, what you're really doing is this. We all have our preferences and we all have the ways we live. And what you find is that if you're going to build a morality based on your preferences, it's going to be kind of like, well, here's the stuff I do and I like to do. That stuff is good. And here's the stuff I don't like to do, don't have any interest in. That stuff is bad. So your morality is really just nothing more than pressing your preferences upon other people. And that's very, very problematic. Unless you believe yourself to be dwelling in absolute perfection. What I do is right and what I don't do is wrong. How can you set yourself up as the standard by which you're going to build this system of morality? It doesn't make any sense. And anyone that's being mature and honest about their own practice would have to say, that's not really how you're going to be able to do things, right? Pilate is pouring contempt on the idea of truth, and that is clearly what's being done here. But I'm going to suggest something here. Just because Pilate is using this question in this way, and is pouring contempt on the truth in so doing, does not mean this is not an incredibly important question. See, Pilate's asking this question because he's not really interested in the answer, right? He is asking this question as a means of suggesting that there is no answer. That's really what he's saying. But a sincere child of God who wants to know what is truth, that is an important question, is it not? Okay. So I think we're in agreement on that. There is a truth that exists out there. It's in the Word of God. It's important that we seek that truth and we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior and we grow as disciples. And we do that by becoming more familiar with the truth and putting the truth in practice in our lives. Those things are all very, very important. Now, I don't think I've said anything anybody disagrees with. So far, so good. I hope I don't say anything else anybody else disagrees with. I say that just to kind of set up this topic, which is what I want to talk about what regeneration does not do. Now, I don't think all of you, I've seen you all in here many times. You've heard a lot of old Baptist sermons. You're probably very familiar with what regeneration does do, right? As a reminder, I'm going to take you to John chapter 5 and verse 25. And this is my go-to verse on that I'm looking at, you know, kind of the nature of regeneration here. And I'll take you to one other place. Now, this is pretty familiar territory for us. Jesus Christ in 5:25 says, John 5:25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Regeneration is a bringing someone through an act of God, and God alone, bringing someone from a state of spiritual death into life. Spiritually dead, a person who is dead in trespasses and in sins is really how the Bible says it. God imparts life, spiritual life to this person. That's what regeneration is. Someone who has been regenerated by God is in possession of eternal life. He may or may not be in possession of gospel knowledge. There is a distinction to be made both in the spiritual world as well as in the natural world between being alive and having an understanding of the mechanics of life. You can be alive and know nothing about how your heart works or your cardiovascular system or any of those things. Your failure to know these aspects of life does not somehow render you dead. It just renders you ignorant. And so it's important that we do this. It's important that we understand this. This is an immediate act of God as portrayed here in John 5:25. If you look over in the book of Ephesians, you know, just again, nailing down some loose planks in common theology, chapter 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You've got a dead object here, right? Someone who is dead in trespasses and in sins, and God quickens you. That means to give life, right? That's what quickening means. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as of others. Your nature, the nature that you had at conception, that you acquired from Adam, was by nature, you were a child of wrath. That means your nature was such. Now, some people take this and they'll say, see, you were going to hell before you were born again. That is not true. The two words, by nature, are incredibly important in this. It's talking about your nature, not your eternal destiny. Follow me? If God didn't plan to save some people who were, by nature, children of wrath, even as others, no one would be saved. You see that? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. You see that? Regeneration is a passing from death unto life. It is based entirely upon the actions of God Almighty and nothing else. Neither Brother John nor I nor any other preacher has ever had any instrumentality whatsoever in imparting eternal life to one of God's children. Period. End of story. God does that. It's based on his purpose and grace, and that's all there is to it. Now, there's a lot we can learn on the backside of being born again, though. So, that's what regeneration does do. It brings you to spiritual life. It gives you spiritual capacities, the fruit of the Spirit. It gives you the ability to hear, perceive, understand, believe, profit from, have joy in the truth. That's what it does. Let's talk about what it doesn't do. Because I find, I spend a fair amount of time interacting with different people. I get emails from folks and I get questions and whatnot. And what I find is that there's many in Christendom who will say that regeneration does a whole lot more for you than that. And it often takes the form of, well, a real child of God would never fill in the blank. What they fill in the blank with is almost always something that I don't do. But they do it. It's usually some sin. Sometimes it's just a doctrine that they disagree with. They would never believe this. I've had people say to me as an old Baptist, in response to what I just told you about regeneration, I've had people say, well, a real child of God would never deny that the gospel imparts eternal life to men. So if you believe that, you're not born again. You're headed for hell. I've had those sort of things pressed upon me. And while people who say those sorts of things, I think they have a lot of theological issues, they fall, that particular accusation falls into the category of they are ascribing to regeneration something that regeneration does not do. You can be born again and not know anything about gospel mechanics. Now that's very disturbing to a lot of Christian people because it's not taught, honestly, in other orders. We teach things that some other orders do teach, but that is one that people really get nervous about. But you don't have to do anything any further than look at the testimony of the Old Testament to find there's entire groups of people who never heard the explicit gospel of the New Testament, who were God's people and who were saved and were born again. There's an extended case that can be made for that if someone's willing to enter into it and listen to it. That's not really my topic, though. I want to talk about this idea of what regeneration does not do. And if I don't quit talking so much, I'm never going to get there. One thing that regeneration does not do is end the commission of sin in the life of a regenerate child of God. Now, I have to preach this to you because it's the truth. But because I'm affirming this truth is not the same thing as me saying, so therefore, go out and sin all you want. I'm not saying that at all, right? I'm just saying it's going to happen. In my experience, as an adult person, a grown person with normal faculties, I find that I trip sometimes. As I get older, I trip a little more than I did when I was younger. I think I'm pretty comfortable looking at anyone in this crowd and saying, if you live for several more years, you're going to trip. Because it happens to everybody. Just in our natural, there's a place on the sidewalk where one piece of the sidewalk's a little higher than the other, you're not paying attention, you hit that toe, you trip. We probably all trip or stumble a little bit, just through the course of our natural lives, multiple times a year. That's not really a controversial statement. And when I tell you that, you're probably all saying, yeah, I tripped yesterday. I did this. There's that step coming up the back of my house. It's a little unsteady. I kind of got a little wobbly. You can think of those examples, but I tell that to you, and you don't say, well, you're just telling me to go out there and trip all I want to. No, I'm not telling you that at all. I'm just telling you the fact that that's how life is, and that's how it is for the life of a believer, a regenerate person. You are going to commit sin. You should avoid it. The same way that you're going to trip, you should do everything possible, especially as you get older, to not trip, right? Because you fall and then you break something and then it becomes an even worse problem. So it is with sin. You ought to do everything you can to avoid being tripped up by sin. But it is going to happen. And I believe if you study out the Word of God, you're going to find the examples in the Old Testament. The Bible refers to those people in the Old Testament as in samples for us. Those things are relevant to us today. And you see Old Testament saints who did horribly, tripped up in major ways, had big problems. That is an example to you of this is how far you can get outside the truth, how much you can mess up and trip up in your life And so we need to know that. So what that says to me is that when you have someone who's trying to promote the idea that if a Christian, if someone was really a Christian, they would never do this, you're going to find examples in the Word of God. An attentive Bible studier, right? Not a Bible, I got one sitting over there collecting dust. Not a, I went to, you know, church at the Old Baptist Church one Sunday a month. I'm talking about you study the Word of God and look at what it says. You're going to find examples of people doing the very thing that people out in public will say, a Christian would never do that. That is a disturbing thought, but it's the truth. And it's a cautionary word about us, how far we can fall from the truth, how much we can mess up. I mean, I always think of David. David was a man after God's own heart. He is taking another man's wife, which is horrible. Absolutely horrible. And then to cover his tracks, he's going to murder her husband. I mean, this is something that is just outrageous. It is totally outrageous. You can understand maybe why someone would say, well, a real child of God would never take another man's wife and murder her husband. I mean, I understand the sentiment behind it. I understand the revulsion over that is a horrible thing to do. Surely no child of God should ever do something like that. But when you take it to the level saying they can never possibly do that, you are kidding yourself. So sin exists. It exists in the lives of God's people. And we're told to mortify it. Put it to death. You're going to have to work toward this activity. It's not going to happen magically. Regeneration does not so change you as to eliminate your sin nature. Now that's coming. That's coming in glorification. But it's not part of regeneration. Regeneration imparts to you spiritual life, but you are still dealing with the old man. And he'll dog you until your dying day. And you're in a fight. So it's important to know that is a reality, and it's a cautionary tale. I mean, if it wasn't true, why would the Bible say things like the devil's walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? Well, if I can't possibly fall into these things, why am I being warned about it, right? So that's important to know. Regeneration does not end your practice of sin. It may change your relationship to the sins you practice. You may find that things you once did that you took great pleasure in, you don't have that pleasure in them anymore. Not the same sort of pleasure anyway. We're going to be dealing with sin until our dying day. Now, here's another part of it. The Bible makes reference to, and it actually does it twice in the book of Proverbs, a way that seemeth right unto a man. The end thereof are the ways of death. So look, there's a lot of God's people, a lot of people in this world, but a lot of God's people are running around ignorant of the truth to such a degree that they are running on the seems right model. Everybody's got a seamer. How it seems to me, how it seems to you. That sounds an awful lot like this realm of absolute, you know, there's no moral absolutes and it's relativism. What seems right to you is what's right for you. That's your truth. What seems right to me is my truth. But your seamer is not a good guide because there's a way that seems right, but it's totally wrong. It's the way of death. Let me show you a couple of examples of that. In John chapter 12, you're going to see some seems right. Lots of people preaching seems right doctrine, and that's a problem. John chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? That's some seem right document. Seem right doctrine, what I'm trying to say. That's seem right doctrine. Judas has something that seems right to him. He's like, well, this is an expensive gift. And it seems as though just pouring it on Jesus is not really the best use of that gift. I would say first and foremost, we should all be cautious about calling the offerings brought by others into question. And I think it's problematic when we do that. We should all have a cautionary pause before we do that. Well, one of the reasons I say that is because elsewhere in the scripture, the Lord says, you know, if someone has so much as given a cup of water to someone in his name, which means in the proper motivation, I did this in service to God and in service to you. I'm thinking of my Lord when I do this. I'm doing this in sincerity as a good work toward another. That person will not lose their reward. Now, that statement alone is sufficient for me to avoid the idea of trying to assess someone's life and make an ironclad assertion about where they're going to spend eternity. Unless your aperture on someone's behavior and motives is so keen that you've seen every seemingly insignificant thing they've ever done for another human being and understood what the underlying motive was behind it, you are insane to try to say something along the lines of, well, I don't see any works in this person. I see no evidence that they are a child of God. They're going to split hell wide open. There's a lot of Christianity out there preaching, this person doesn't have any works, they're evidently going to hell. You ever seen them give every cup of water they ever gave to somebody? Did you see that? Well, no, evidently you didn't. You haven't seen all the little seemingly mundane and insignificant things they've ever done. So you don't even have the full data set to observe anyway. And even if you did, you're cut off from what their actual motive is. Though, we're quite good at projecting what we think their motive is. Well, but really what it ends up being is, I don't really like that person. And so I'm going to assume their motives were impure. And now I get the Pharisaical joy of consigning them to a devil's hell. That is all in the flesh. And it's ridiculous. Judas asks a question here, and it's probably one that if you examine your own life, you've probably had some questions about other people's service from time to time. I don't know if that brother did that or quite the right way or whatever. I don't think Judas's motive in this is pure. I don't know. I don't know what's going on. Judas has got a lot of bad things said about him, right? So, I mean, you're kind of inclined to maybe think, but I don't know. I mean, what he says is true. It's not as though, I suspect, here's what I really think about this. I suspect those who were sitting around this, regardless of whatever your opinions may be about Judas Iscariot, I suspect that all those people around who are watching this, some of those who were children of God said, yeah, that is pretty expensive. You're right, man. I mean, Judas was the guy carrying the money bag, right? They trusted him enough to be like, well, he don't trust any of us. Give it to Judas. I mean, he's the one going to keep the money back. You might be able to just write this off by saying, oh, Judas, he betrayed the Lord and he was terrible. He's a terrible person and he got a terrible attitude here. But I suspect that there were those in this assembly who wouldn't have disagreed with Judas on this. They would have been like, Yeah, that's true. You know, we saw all those hungry people on the way down here, and here we are. We're just breaking this ointment open and just pouring it on Jesus. That's, I mean, think about that for a moment. You're talking about the Lord of glory here. You're talking about his disciples that are around him. The main point here is this. What seemeth right to Judas in this instance is totally wrong. And it's a sort of observation that other of God's people might say, yeah, that's right. We should have done something else with that money, right? By the way, whose money and whose ointment was it, right? I mean, we're the Baptists who believe in the liberty of conscience and people need to serve the Lord as they see fit. And if that was her decision to do that, that same sort of attitude could take a widow who put her final mite into the offering plate. That same attitude would say, that woman ain't got anything. We're out there trying to help her out, and there she is giving the money, and she needs that money to go buy some stuff, right? Well, look at there. I mean, if she was more responsible with her money, maybe she wouldn't need us trying to come in here and help her out. We had to pay her rent last month. That's the kind of attitude that comes up. And by the way, we're all potentially capable of having that type of attitude towards these things. Because there's a way that seemeth right to us, but it's not. In both those instances, this woman anoints Christ with this. She's worshiping God, and others are pouring contempt on it. Widow's putting in her last mite, and others are pouring contempt on it because it seemed wrong to them. What seems right is that she should do something else. Well, maybe we should be more focused on what we're going to do. Here's another instance of people getting it wrong, following the seamer instead of the Word of God. Luke chapter 9, the one that comes to mind. Christians get zealous sometimes, and you can get zealous right out of, you can zeal yourself right out of the truth. You get so excited that truth flies out the window and it's just all about zeal. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Woohoo! We got some zeal going on here. We're with Jesus, and looks like these people weren't interested, so maybe we get a little Elijah action going on here. We're with the Lord. We're going to call down some fire on these people. That's what seems right to us. But he turned and rebuked them. There is a zeal of God that is not according to knowledge. Zeal can get you in huge trouble. There's few things in this world more dangerous than a zealous religious person. Very dangerous. Now, if you've got zeal for the truth, that's a laudable thing to have. But what often goes on in this world under the rubric of zeal is a zeal that is not according to knowledge. It's very dangerous. Very dangerous. He turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not manner of spirit ye are of. That's a frightening thought. You think that what you're doing here is something God is going to approve of. This must be the Holy Spirit welling up in me to rain down judgment on these people. When we got the Lord here with us, we're going to see something today. Convinced that we're with the Lord. You can just almost see how enthusiastic they are about raining down some judgment. But the Lord says, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. I wonder how they thought about that. You know, you get fired up in zeal, and then the Lord says, no, we're not doing that. And just goes on to another village. I mean, you think, those guys are probably like, what just happened there? What, weren't we going to, I don't know. Let's don't talk about it anymore. It's because there's a way that seems right, even to regenerate people who are following the Lord and otherwise, you know, you might say in good standing, these people are trying to follow the Lord. They're his disciples. Having trouble with the seamer, though, aren't they? What seems right to them, when compared to the truth, their perspectives on things, when compared to God's truth, they don't always line up. That's more proof that you're going to be dealing with sin in this life. Luke chapter 13, here's another instance of the seamer getting people into trouble. Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, Pilate was a bad dude. He's killing people. Mixing it in with pagan idolatrous practices, that's a terrible thing to do. And they're bringing that before Jesus. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. Jesus is drilling into what sort of sits underneath people bringing this matter up before him. It seems clear to me that the implication of why they brought this up before him is because they're saying, see, this happened to those Galileans. Clearly, they had a lot of problems and were messed up, but God must have hated them. And so this calamity befell them because they were not God's children. That's kind of the implication that I get out of this. Because the way Jesus starts addressing the matter is, so are you telling me you think that this happened to them because they were some great sinners, much greater than you are? Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Jesus is asking this because that's clearly what they thought. That's the reason they're bringing it to him. See, the Galileans did this and they were such great sinners that this calamity befell them. That's what seems right to them. They're following the seamer instead of following the truth. But Jesus is the truth. He's going to set it straight. I tell you nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. What does likewise mean there? This verse is wrestled out of this context and used to promote false doctrine. Many in Christendom are going to say, unless you repent, you're going to likewise perish, means if you don't repent, you're going to hell. These people didn't go to hell. That's not what's being said here. They had a temporal calamity befall them, right? And if this perishing is likewise, you know where I'm going with this? It's a temporal calamity as well. I believe this has reference to the destruction of Jerusalem that was forthcoming. And I believe you'll find examples in the Bible of those who did repent and who joined the Lord's church and who were able to escape Jerusalem and escape this calamity that befell them. So the word likewise there is incredibly important. But Jesus brings up another example. Are those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Same question. The tower fell on them. Well, man, they must have been horrible sinners. God let a tower fall on them. Well, history records that Isaiah was cut in two in a hollow log. You know, I mean, the saints of God and the prophets of God were put to death and stoned. And this is the aspect of people's seamer that makes them want to say, good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. If something bad happened to you, you must have been some terrible sinner. God was just waiting for the moment to tip over the tower at Siloam and kill you because you were such a horrible sinner. And that's not true. That's just what seems right. And the truth is different from that. The truth is very different from that. The other thing, perhaps this is the most shocking of all, because I mentioned before that this idea that many Christians will say, well, if you're really a Christian, you cannot do this. And a lot of times what gets added into that is like, you cannot be in unbelief, or you cannot deny Christ. And I'll grant you, the idea of saying, here's a Christian person, a regenerate child of God who is denying Christ, is a very disturbing thought. But it's also a biblical reality that is relentless and unavoidable, and it's a cautionary tale about how we should live. Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to give you three quick examples here as I close. This is my first close, by the way. Matthew chapter 16. This is Peter. I'm going to start in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" He's asking Peter directly. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Check. That is correct. That is a correct answer. Now there's two questions we got to ask of that statement. Is Peter asking that statement, or is he making that statement? Not asking. Is he making that statement in sincerity? You know, you can say anything, right? People lie all the time. We just lie about stuff. Well, first question is Peter making that statement in sincerity? Is that the sincere expression of his heart? And the second thing is, are there any unavoidable logical conclusions that attend someone who makes this affirmation? Now, the first question is one of sincerity. Verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou." He's in a blessed state. We're getting a little bit of evidence here. "Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Jesus Christ affirms in the very next verse that what you said is true. You are in a blessed state, and God the Father revealed that to you. It is absolutely a slam dunk. This is Peter's sincere confession of Christ. Now, what does the Apostle John say in 1 John 5:1? "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God."
That's right.
We're done. It was a sincere profession. It was an accurate profession. The sincerity of it was affirmed by Jesus Christ himself, saying God the Father was the very source of that information. Mm-hmm. And John affirms that those who make that profession in sincerity, they're born again. So what do we know about Peter at this moment? He is a born-again child of God in possession of eternal life. Now, why did I belabor that point? Well, I belabor it because what we're going to find out after this is going to be so disturbing that many in other orders are going to say, well, we don't even know that Peter was born again at that. He wasn't born again until Acts chapter 2. Wrong. Totally wrong. Peter is a regenerate man. He's been a regenerate man before this. I don't know when he was regenerated, but he's certainly a regenerate man at this very moment. You go down a little further. I'm running out of time here, but I'm going to skip down to verse 21. This is just a few verses later. We've got a regenerate child of God here standing before him. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. What is that? That is the gospel. He's going to go and die. He's going to be raised again the third day. These are core gospel truths. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, and it's talking about Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. Those are core elements of the gospel. Jesus is preaching it right here in perfection under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit beyond anything any of us have ever experienced in our efforts to preach. He's preaching it to Peter in perfection, a man who is regenerate by the proof we just laid out. In verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Now you're going to tell me, now a real regenerate child of God, they can't be in unbelief. What are you going to do with that? They most certainly can be in unbelief. But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And that is a statement. If you can imagine having Jesus Christ tell you that, when you're there telling him, you know, "We're not going to let this happen to you, Jesus. This thing you just said, that ain't going to happen." By the way, when things got rough, Peter betrayed the Lord, did he not? So, I mean, there's just so much in that. I'll give you another quick example of this. Some people say, "Well, that situation there is a little cloudy. I'm not sure I would want to base any major doctrine on something like that. It's a little uncertain, brother." I don't think it's uncertain at all. I just think it upsets a lot of apple carts when they look at it. They try to compare their doctrine and shoehorn it into what's actually going on there. But I'll give you a little more food for thought on this idea of suggesting that regeneration means that you ever and always believe everything. Well, something I said early on was you're going to deal with sin. If you're going to sin, you're going to be exhibiting unbelief. Right? Do you know better than to do some of the sins that you commit? Of course you do. And when you sin, all you're doing is saying, "I don't really believe that's the right thing to do right now. I'm going to cuss up a blue streak. Oh, because I'm so mad about this situation, that's what I want to do. Because that's what seems right to me right now." Right? That's my truth. You got your truth, and I got my truth. Well, look, when you commit that act, willful act of sin, all you're doing is exhibiting unbelief. You're just saying, "I don't believe what God said about it. I'm just going to do what I say." So already you've got, I mean, the fact that you, the moment you admit that remaining sin is a reality, you are admitting that we all deal with the issue of unbelief from time to time. Follow me? But where people get really agitated is when the unbelief falls directly into the domain of gospel truth. Here's at the end of the Gospel of Mark, a section of the Bible that they say is not even, some people say is not even part of the Bible. I won't belabor that. Verse 9, chapter 16, verse 9. "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her." By the way, Jesus preached to them this was going to happen, right? I mean, this is the gospel that he was preaching for 3 years. You're sitting, listening to Jesus preach in perfection as regenerate men. He is preaching perfect words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And after 3.5 years of it, you've got disciples who would become apostles. And what is their attitude toward these core gospel truths? "And when they had heard that he was alive," wasn't the first time they heard it. They heard that a bunch of times from Jesus himself, "and had been seen of her, believed not." They don't believe. And after that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue, that's the rest of them, neither believed they them. You telling me a born-again child of God can't have issues with unbelief of even core gospel truths? It's just not true. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11. Those are the people we would say are going to be the apostles, right? These are the core, this is the core group. As they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. God's people can dwell in unbelief. It's a corollary to the fact of remaining sin. Why is it important that we know that? It's kind of a depressing thought in one sense. It's like, wouldn't you like to be, you know, God regenerated me and now I'm completely free from sin. Well, that's coming. That's a hope that we have, and we are going to be delivered. I said to a friend of mine the other day, I get so frustrated at the government and administration of this world. And what it has taught me in recent years is that there's something to the idea when the Bible says the government shall be upon his shoulders, right? This idea that God, the Lord God omnipotent, reigneth, and there's going to be this eventual place where we are where the government is utterly, it's under his control now. But it's going to be put in subjection under the rule of righteousness. We're not going to have issues with the government of heaven like we do today. It's good to know. So we know those things, and they're good to know. We need to know them. We need to know to what degree we are apt to fall into sin, and even sins of a terrible sort. Regeneration doesn't fix that issue, but it puts you in the fight. And you have a promise of God that says he's going to provide what you need. And if you sin, it's not because God was deficient in supplying it to you. You're sinning because you didn't avail yourself of the provision God has given to you. And so, knowing those things, we find things like this. We said that regeneration is a resurrection, right? It's some you got a dead in trespasses and sin being brought to life in Christ. We know that we're apt to fall and fall into sin and have difficulty, but that doesn't take away our responsibility to live as we ought for the Lord. And so Paul says this, and I'll leave it with you as a closing remark. If ye then be risen with Christ, is that you? Have you made the profession that Peter made? I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you've made that profession in sincerity, you are the person being discussed here. If ye then be risen with Christ, because in sincerity, no one can make that statement apart from being born again. You are risen with Christ. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That's that promise we have, right? That's when we're going to be completely done with this notion of sin. Because when we see him, we're going to be like him. But in the here and now, what are we to do? Mortify, that means put to death. Therefore, your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these. It doesn't say now ye also, being regenerate, don't ever have to deal with any of these.
That's right.
It's saying put them off. And it's not. This is not a monergistic act of God. God's not going to eliminate all this. He will eventually. But in the here and now, this is something you're going to have to expend some calories on. Put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. You've got to put that old man off. And this is how you do it. You avoid these types of sins. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Regeneration does not eliminate the capacity to think, well, I'm just going to live how it seems right to me. And we're all prone to it. We all have the old man. But it does impart to you a new nature wherein you can fight against sin and you can mortify the deeds of the flesh that dog us in this life. And your life will benefit tremendously to the extent that we obey God in these things. We did nothing to become regenerate. That is a sheer, straight-ahead blessing of God, any more than any of us did anything to be born naturally. We didn't do anything. You know, natural birth is always the result of the Father's actions, right? And yet, many in Christianity say, well, spiritual birth is the result of the Son's actions. That doesn't even make any sense. Follow me? If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. I pray this blessing to you.
I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ.
Thank you again for joining us at Salem Primitive Baptist Church. I pray that the Word of God may brightly shine in your lives. If you would like to contact us or would like to download a copy of today's message, please go to www.salempbchurch.com. God bless you all.
Who died for me? Sing it with me. Sing it with the saints in glory. Gathered by the crystal sea.